verse 7. I want to talk to you this morning about the birth of Jesus Christ. The birth of Jesus Christ. Tomorrow we celebrate Christmas. And most Christians, if you'd ask them, what is Christmas? What's Christmas all about? And maybe even non-Christians would tell you, well, it's about the birth of Christ. Christmas is the birth of Christ. Let me ask you a question. Was Christ born on December 25th? No. Then why are we celebrating His birthday on December 25th? It is highly unlikely that Christ was born in December. Look at your passage with me, Luke chapter 2, verse 7. It says, she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields keeping watch over their flock by night. Shepherds living in the fields could never have occurred in Palestine in the month of December. The shepherds always brought their flocks from the mountainsides and fields and corralled them no later than October 15th to protect them from the cold and the rainy season that followed that date. The date, December 25th, came from a pagan holiday called Saturnalia. This was a Roman observance of the birthday of the invincible sun. The celebration consisted of feasts, parades, giving gifts, lighted candles, and green trees. My, my, what a coincidence. The pagan holiday was Christianized in 336 AD by the Emperor Constantine. He declared Christ's birthday an official Roman holiday, and Chrysostom, the early church father, rebuked Christians for adopting this pagan holiday, but it stuck. Now, when you think about Christmas, what comes to your mind? You think of the birth of Jesus Christ? Are you reminded that God sent His Son to earth that He might die for our sins? The birth of Jesus Christ is a miraculous event of great significance to mankind. And I think it's okay if you want to celebrate it on December 25th. We're not commanded in the Bible to celebrate the birth of Christ. So it doesn't matter if you do that. But I'm afraid that associating it with Christmas and all the myths that go with it, like Santa Claus, may make the birth of Christ seem insignificant. I think that in our country, Santa plays a much bigger part in Christmas than does Jesus. And why mix the birth of Jesus Christ with the pagan myths? It seems to belittle the importance of His birth. It seems to make it just another one of those fables that are associated with Christmas. The birth of Jesus Christ, folks, is too important to smother it with a bunch of pagan ritual. And I think the only way to sort through all of the commercialization and all of the paganness, I invented that word, paganness, of Christmas is to remember the significance of Christ's birth in our lives. And I want to look at the biblical account of Christ's birth and see if we can understand the significance that it has to us. Turn over with me to Matthew chapter 1 in your Bible, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1:18, a very familiar story. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Mary had been betrothed, which means solemnly promised in marriage, to Joseph. Now, betrothal among the Jews was not like our present-day engagement. It was far more serious. When you get engaged, you get unengaged, you know, you can do all that kind of stuff. That's not a betrothal, all right? The bridegroom and the bride would pledge their troth, meaning their faithfulness, their loyalty to each other in the presence of witnesses. And according to the Old Testament regulations, unfaithfulness in a betrothed woman was punishable by death. Deuteronomy 22, 23, and 24. A betrothed couple was considered as legally married even though they did not live together or have any physical relations. This period normally lasted for 12 months and served as a period of protection to establish each partner's fidelity. Our text says, before they came together. In other words, it was during this betrothal period, before they had been living together, before there was any sexual relations, that she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Mary discovered her pregnancy while she was still a virgin. They had not yet married in the full sense of the term. Mary knew immediately the cause of this condition because the angel Gabriel had told her that this would happen. Now think about this, ladies. You're engaged, but you've never had sexual relations with a man, and you find yourself pregnant with God's son. How do you respond? It would have been difficult for Mary to protect her reputation. I mean, what's she going to tell people? I've never been unfaithful. The child I'm pregnant with is God's son. Now, how many people are you going to think are going to believe that? How many of you would believe that? This was no natural pregnancy. It was miraculous. It was divinely conceived birth of God in human flesh. The virgin birth was prophesied in the Old Testament. God had told us what he was going to do. It was a supernatural act, something that had never happened before and would never happen again. Several Old Testament passages speak of this virgin birth. All the way back to Genesis 3:15, you might never have thought of this verse, but it says this: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Her seed. That's an expression used nowhere else in the Scripture. Only one time in the history of the world did a woman ever have a seed, which is normally ascribed to a man. Isaiah 7:14 says, Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. The truth of the virgin birth is very important. For Jesus to be God, he must have been born of God. Joseph, a man, and Mary, a woman, cannot produce God. God cannot be born into this world of natural means. There's no way he could be God apart from being conceived by God. Now, naturally, Joseph became aware of the condition, and his reaction is described in verse 19. It says, Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make a public example of her, was minded to put her away. Now, Joseph's trying to figure out, what do I do here? I mean, I can't marry this woman. If I marry her, it's going to be a sign of my guilt. And I can't put her away. It would embarrass to her, be an embarrassment to her. And legally, he could have had her stoned for unfaithfulness during that period. But stoning wasn't carried on too much at that time. But he decided to put her away quietly, to try to deal with this in a kind of a quiet manner. But verse 20 says, But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to your Mary your wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. Man, just think about it. I mean, Joseph was a real man. And he's with this woman, and she says, I'm pregnant, but I've never had sex with a man. And he's like, yeah, right. And he's got to be filled with anger, got to be filled with bitterness, and wondering what's going on. How do I deal with this? And then an angel shows up and says, let me tell you what's going on here. Though Joseph had decided on the action he needed to take, he found it almost impossible to carry out once this angel spoke to him. While he's mulling these things over, the angel appears in a dream and imparts to him the information that had already been given to Mary. Namely, that it's by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's not a natural way that Mary has conceived. Joseph must have been pretty relieved. Mary had not been unfaithful after all. The faith of both of them must have been very strong to believe this incredible message of the virgin birth of God's Son. In Matthew 1:21, look at that verse with me. It says, She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. So all this was done, and it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being translated means God with us. This has got to be the greatest miracle, the most fantastic truth recorded in the pages of Scripture. God became a man. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as the truth of the incarnation. God became a man. John put it this way, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ became a man of flesh and blood. This is what we call the incarnation. It's a Latin word meaning in flesh. Jesus Christ took on flesh. Now what exactly does this mean? What is the incarnation? It's this. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who was eternal in the Godhead, at a point in time took on human nature and identified not only with our nature, but the conditions in which we live on this earth. The person of Christ always has been, but at a point in time he began to be what he was not eternally. He began to be a man. Yet he didn't cease to be God. Max Lucado creates a hypothetical conversation between a skeptic and a preacher discussing the incarnation. It goes like this. You mean to tell me God became a baby and that he was born in a sheep stable? Yes, that's what I mean to say. And then after becoming a baby, he was raised in a blue-collar home. He never wrote any books or held any offices, yet he called himself the Son of God? That's right. He never traveled outside his own country. He never studied in a university, never lived in a palace, and yet asked to be regarded as the creator of the universe. That's correct. In this crucifixion story, he was betrayed by his own people. No followers came to his defense. And then he was executed like a common junkyard thief. Yeah, that's the gist of it. According to what's written, after 3 days in the grave, he was resurrected and made appearances to over 500 people. Yes. Doesn't that sound rather absurd? Yes, I suppose it does sound rather absurd. People have been engaging in this kind of dialogue regarding Jesus Christ for centuries. The incarnation is an incredible story of God's love for mankind. You might ask, is it a big deal that we believe that Jesus Christ was God and he became a man? Yes, it's a very big deal. According to the scriptures, 1 John 4:3 says, "And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist. What you have heard was coming is now already in the world." He says, anyone who denies the historical event of the incarnation of the Son of God is of the spirit of Antichrist. Jesus, folks, became a man in every respect except for sin. That is the meaning of the incarnation. What's the purpose of it? Why did God become a man? The answer is found in verse 21 of our text in Matthew. It says, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That, folks, is the crux of the incarnation. That is what supposedly we celebrate Christmas for. If we're celebrating it as the birth of Christ, it's the fact that Jesus Christ came to save his people from their sins. He came as a deliverer. He was born, folks, to die. The reason that Jesus was born a baby in Bethlehem was specifically that he might die for the sins of mankind. The pre-incarnate Christ could not die for us. God cannot die, so he became a man that he might die in our behalf. And the ultimate purpose was that by the death as a man, a sinless man, he might redeem man. As a sinless substitute, he satisfied the demands of a holy God. Listen to 1 Peter 3:18. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit." It says Christ also suffered once for sins. It's hard to understand how this innocent child born in Bethlehem would be required to die for the sins of the human race, but that's what he came to do. It says the just for the unjust. In other words, God, the just God, came to die for the unjust man. He came to pay our penalty. One of the greatest mysteries of the gospel is that a holy God would choose to love an unholy people. We can't explain it. We can only embrace it. That God died for unjust man. If it hadn't been for the gift of Jesus Christ, we would have been served justice rather than mercy. And justice means we go to hell. That's justice. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Bible teaches. And because we're all sinners, we all deserve hell. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." And that's eternal separation from God, eternal damnation. But because of the wonderful mercy of God, we can sing joy to the world. The Lord has come. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Why did God send his only Son in the world, knowing it would lead to death? He did it for you. He did it for every one of us, so that he might pay our sin debt and bring us to himself. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And 2 Corinthians 9:15 says this, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Our Lord's birth was a fantastic miracle. It was God becoming man. And the purpose for his birth was that he might die for our sins. There's a story about an elderly woman who was being called on by her pastor. And as the pastor sat by her bed, the woman said, "Well, I've had a long life and a good life, and I've tried to do the right thing. I've never wanted to hurt anybody, and I've tried to keep the Ten Commandments as best I could." And the pastor was listening, began to think to himself, "Not dear old Susie Johnson. After all the time she's heard the gospel, after all the Christian education, all the sermons she's heard, don't tell me that she's still believing she's saved by her own works." And the woman continued, "So I've tried to live the best I could, Pastor, but I know that's not good enough. I know I've broken God's law over and over again, but thank God I'm saved through the merits of Jesus Christ. He's done that for me, which I'm unable to do. I can look forward to the end of life trusting in His grace and mercy. And the pastor just smiled. And that makes me smile too, for that woman put her trust in Christ and in Christ alone. The woman believed that God gave her eternal life as a gift, as a present, not something she had to earn or something she had to achieve by herself, but as a gift for all who would put their trust in Him. How about you this morning? Have you put your trust in Christ and in Christ alone? Will you trust His work on the cross to pay your debt for sin? By faith in Jesus Christ, you can receive the greatest gift of all, and that's the gift of eternal life. Christmas, folks, listen, Christmas is not a religious holiday. But you can make it one for you by putting your trust in Jesus Christ this Christmas. That's how it becomes a religious holiday, by you putting your faith in Him. For those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, let's use Christmas as a time to focus on His birth. That incomprehensible miracle of the eternal God becoming man that He might die our sin debt. Listen, folks, this child didn't stay a baby. He grew up and He died for mankind. He was put in the grave. He rose on the third day and He is seated in the heavens as Lord of all. Jesus is not a little baby you can stick around and push wherever you want to now. He is Lord of the universe. And as Lord, He holds every one of us accountable for Him. You can put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on Calvary for you, or you can pay your sins for yourself by spending eternity in hell. Let's pray.